Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." I want us to think this evening of the personal benefits that John experienced here from a rehearsing of the truth of the resurrection. As he is beginning to write to the seven churches in Asia, and please understand that they were seven churches, they're not, as some would have us to believe, merely allegorical statements of the seven ages, the dispensational ages of time. They're seven churches, seven congregations, just like we are gathered here this evening. There was a time when there was a congregation in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. There was a time when there were folks met together just as we are to hear the word of God. John was communicating to them by letter a word from the Savior himself at this time. As he is beginning that commission at the command of Christ, he has a very special revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, the beginning of any activity is always a crucial time. It is especially crucial for the Christian in beginning some act of spiritual service for Christ. The beginning of that service is always a critical juncture. How we begin has a lot to do with how we will finish, how we will carry through the commission that Christ has given. John is about to put pen to paper under the inspiration of the Spirit to record a special message, a special revelation for these churches. But before he begins, he must see the glory of the risen Christ. I'm convinced that in all of our acts of service for God, in all of those commanded duties that are set before us in Scripture, that if we were to begin them, as John begins this commission, with a view of the risen, living, glorious Christ imprinted upon our mind, our service for God would greatly improve. The sad thing is that very often we begin without such a revelation. We begin with such or without such an experience of the imprinting upon our mind and heart and soul as we go to serve God, as we go to obey Him, of the majesty and the glory and the power of a living Christ. The book of Revelation was well written when it was written by a man who began to write with the vision of Christ before him. Of course, we will never be called upon to engage in such service as this that John engaged in that we will never be called to contribute to the canon of Scripture as he was. But let the lesson nevertheless be learned that when we go to serve Christ in whatever way, let us seek to begin as he began. Let us pray that as we begin to serve, if we become conscious of a command or a duty and we come, as it were, to the beginning point of a new service or action of service for God, let us pray that we will begin this way. How much better we will serve, how much more glorious the conclusion, how much more successful the work and the labor, if we begin as this servant of God began. But of course, I believe that this lesson is true of much more mundane things. Here it was an act of exalted service for God. Even the inspired penmanship of this part of Scripture. We face many beginnings in life. New job, new business, new direction, new family, new home. All kinds of different beginnings. But I feel that they would be so much the better if we began Even in the ordinary, mundane things, if we were to begin with the view of Christ that John had on this occasion, what a difference it would make to our lives if at such key points along the way, as each beginning is, we had a conscious perception of the glory of Christ. I'm not suggesting, and I'm sure you know me well enough now to know that I am not suggesting, that we seek for a physical apparition or a vision like that which John had. We are not suggesting that. But nevertheless, in a spiritual sense, through the written Word of God, if we were to begin those various projects in life, no matter how trivial and mundane it may seem to be, if we were to begin them with a heart that is opened to the revelation of the glory of Christ in Scripture, I feel it would be a much better beginning. If we were to begin our services that way, how much better our meetings would be. If we were to come into the sanctuary and to sit down and to begin our activity here, not chit-chatting with our neighbour, not maybe making notes about what we have to do when we go home or what we forgot to do before we got here, but if we were to begin at the feet of the risen Christ, then our meetings, I feel, would be much better. If I were to begin to preach on every occasion with this kind of vision burning in my heart, my preaching could only improve. It could only improve. May God grant us that vision as we serve Him. Now, John's experience here was one that was intensely personal. This is his encounter with Christ, alone with the Savior in the Isle of Patmos. And yet it obviously had relevance to all of the churches that he was writing to on that occasion, because he records it for them. While it was a very personal thing, an individual thing, there is something here that the Lord would have those seven congregations remote from John at this point. But there was something for them to learn. And as we come to the written record of his experience as the readers of this passage, while it was a very personal experience for the apostle, there's something for us to learn as well. And there's a lesson for us in that too, you know, because if we are to be a spiritual benefit to anyone else, as John was to these seven congregations and has been to every age of believers ever since who have read from and benefited by these words, we as individuals must meet Christ. If I am to be a benefit in my home, to my family, to my community, and you likewise, I and you must meet Christ. That is where that influence for good begins. That is where a communication of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whether it's to the congregation, or to the community, or to our neighborhood, or to our family, it must begin with me as an individual at the feet of Christ, having my heart branded with a vision of the glory of the One who is alive forevermore. I must hear His voice. I must feel His touch. I must see His glory. If I would be a benefit to this congregation or to any other, and it's the same for you and your circle of influence as well. You see, the glories of the risen Christ are not merely subjects for academic study, for theological review or discourse and debate. They are for personal experience. Personal, practical, beneficial experience of the individual saint of God. We can discuss the resurrection. We can debate the resurrection. We can set out on an apologetic proof of the resurrection, and a dogmatic and systematic setting forth of the theology of the resurrection. But if the doctrine of the resurrection does not bring us to where it brought John, all those other things are an absolute waste of time. We have missed the point. We may confound the modern liberal critic of the resurrection. We may confound by debate those who oppose it. and still have missed the point entirely if the rehearsal of that truth does not do for us what it did for John. As I have often said about this book of Scripture in particular, it is an immensely practical book. It is one of my dearest ambitions in the ministry sometime to preach through this book. One day I trust to do so. There is, I think that it is fair to say, no more practical book in the Scripture instructing the Christian how to live in the light of the end time than this book. But it is a much misused book, a much misunderstood book, and I fear that the reason for that is that so often these verses and the experience of the Apostle John is bypassed. The modern idea seems to be, let's get to the exciting bits. Let's get to those dramatic bits. Let's get to the mark of the beast. Let's get to the Antichrist. Let's get to the tribulation. Let's get to those things. But you see, the thing is, you'll go wrong entirely, as many have done, on those things if you short-circuit this experience here. May God be pleased to bring us to the feet of the risen Christ and see His glory even this evening. First of all, let's notice in these verses that there is a display of the inherent frailty of the child of God. There is a display here, a manifest display of the frailty of the Christian. You will see in verse 17 that the vision of Christ's glory had a very telling effect upon John. It brings right out into the open in a somewhat startling fashion, in an unexpected fashion. We are faced here with a display of the awful weakness and frailty of the child of God. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. No mortal man can stand by his own power before the glory of God. No Christian in this mortal body can stand by his own power before the Christ of God. John falls into a dead faint as he sees the glorious Christ. There is a reminder here of the truth that the Lord set before Moses away back in the beginning of Scripture. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, being the pen man under inspiration, the very first author to put pen to paper, or at least to write the very first books of the Bible, John had the privilege of authoring the final book in the canon. But right away back at the beginning, this same truth is brought out in Exodus 33 in the verse 18, where Moses prays, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Ah, there's the glory of God. And he said, continuing to speak to Moses' request, he says, "He said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." It's the glory of God in Christ that Moses saw. For no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man has ever laid eyes upon God the Father. No man has ever or can ever see the person of God apart from the person of the Son. And when Moses saw the glory of Jehovah, he saw the glory of Christ. But he was taught this wonderful lesson: no man can see me in all of my glory and live. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, the apostle there is again describing the glory of God. Verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. No man can approach to or stand before the glory of God in and of himself. And there is something of that truth set before us here in John's reaction. He is overcome by the glory of God as it is displayed in the person of Christ. Now he's a good man, he's a faithful man, he's an apostle. We're told in verse 9 that he is in the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God, in exile because of his faithful adherence to the Word, because of his faithful declaration of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 10 that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's in the spirit of worship. He is already worked upon by the Holy Ghost. He has the Holy Ghost. He is living in the Spirit. He is worshiping in the Spirit. A good man who has faithfully, even to much personal cost and expense, stood by the Word of God and for the truth. But even that man, when faced with the glory of the risen Christ, must fall as one dead at the feet of the Savior. When we see this and recognize that in Christ and in the person of Christ there is the revelation of the mercy of God, the revelation of the grace of God, and the glories of that mercy and grace, and yet it produces such effect in a godly man, what will it be on the day when the ungodly see not the glories of his mercy and the glories of his grace, but the glory of his justice and the glory of his wrath? What will it be in that day? This, of course, John goes on to describe at a later point in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 16, where the kings and the great men of the earth say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? If the godly cannot stand before the glory of his grace, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? No mortal man can stand before the revelation of the glory of God. You'll see that John is entirely overcome by the sight of this glory. He's not merely staggered, not merely set back a little bit, not merely surprised and startled a little, but he is absolutely overcome and rendered almost lifeless. Now he doesn't die, but he falls into what we could describe as a dead faint at the feet of Christ, overcome, overwhelmed by the mere sight of the glory of the risen Christ. If you turn back to the book of Daniel in the chapter 10, you'll see a record there of a very similar experience in the life of the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and the verse 5. Please notice the similarities as we read them. We're not going to take time to point them out as we go through, but notice the similarities, because Daniel did see Christ here. This is the Savior that he sees, a vision of the glory of Christ. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. It's the same person. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness, or my strength, was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face was toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. And so on. The same vision, the same effect. Verse 16 of the same chapter, behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men, here's an angelic messenger now, touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me. This is the vision, or the man in the vision that he has seen. It's really just the Lord Jesus that he's speaking of here now. Notice how he addresses this man differently to the angel. O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. He sees the glory of the Lord Jesus. What an effect it has. Bringing him to his face in the dust, bringing him down almost to a state of lifelessness, took the breath from him. Such was the revelation of glory. You have the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the experience of that prophet as he begins his ministry. He saw the form of a man sitting upon the throne of God, and he fell upon his face, and there remained almost no life in him. Isaiah 6 and 5, the very same experience, a new beginning in the prophet's ministry. He sees Christ, John tells us in John 12. He sees Christ in his glory, high and lifted up. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, I am cut off. I'm a dead man. I have seen the glory of God face to face, and I am a dead man. You see, John saw Christ in a remarkable way. He saw him as the glorious judge, coming to scrutinize men, coming here specifically to scrutinize his church. We have those words repeatedly in the following chapters. I know thy works. And with eyes like lightning, with eyes that burn as a lamp of fire, with a face and a countenance that shines as the sun, before which nothing can be hidden but everything is exposed, he turns his face towards his church. And John, feeling himself come under the awful scrutiny of the glorious Christ, feeling the piercing of those burning eyes into the very depths of his soul, seeing in the mouth of Christ that sharp two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart, that sword that is exercised at the word of Christ, that instrument of death and judgment that is wielded at his word. And he looks into the countenance of the one before whom all things are naked and bare, before whom nothing can be hidden, and he falls before him, his heart stricken with fear. You know, even the best of men tremble before the glory of the God who is our judge. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God, in all his holiness, in all his righteousness, in all his justice, is to be feared. John trembles and fears so greatly that he falls as one dead at the feet of Christ. He is conscious of his sin. He is conscious of his unworthiness. He is conscious that in and of himself, before such infinite burning justice, he is a dead man. When you read in the scripture, and it's a common enough experience among the people of God all the way down through time. Take, for example, Jacob. Genesis 32, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord through the night into the morning. And he says, "What is thy name?" And the angel of the Lord identifies himself as Wonderful, one of the titles of Christ. And Jacob leaves that scene counting his blessings that he has met with God face to face and lived. He feared, as we find again, for example, Gideon. "Alas, for I have seen God face to face. And the Lord said, fear not, thou shalt not die." Because every child of God who is conscious of seeing the glory of God in Christ recognizes, in and of myself, I am a dead man. And if I do not die, it is only by the mercy of God. John is entirely overcome by this vision. And thus I feel he demonstrates to us his own understanding that he is absolutely unable for the task that God has given him. The Savior said, "Write. Write of my glory." And the scribe falls at his feet as dead. It's as if there was impressed upon John's heart, "I cannot write. I can hardly breathe, never mind write and describe and speak of the glory of this Christ." He must go on at length in the following chapters to write things that are beyond human comprehension. Of the glory of this Christ and the revelation that God has given to Christ to reveal to us in these words. John must record it. Record it faithfully. Must inquire into it himself. But what strength has he for such a commission? When even the very sight of this glorious Christ of whom he must write and at whose mouth he must write those dictated words. What power has he for that commission when even the very sight of Jesus' glory reduces him to the state of a dead man at Jesus' feet? Does he not understand, even at this point, and I'm sure it was an understanding that was more powerfully impressed on his heart in the experiences that followed, that if I am to do the will of God, if I am to do the commission of this glorious Christ, I must have a power greater than anything that is in me. The commission is simple. Write the things that thou hast seen. Take up the pen, John, and write. In one sense, on a very ordinary basic level, it's a very simple duty indeed. I'm not attempting to underestimate the importance of the work or of the inspiration of the Spirit, but we need to understand that it was a relatively simple thing from a human point of view. But he, like all the other writers that Peter informs us of, were men who were inspired and used by the Holy Ghost, must be literally borne along or carried along. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They wrote as they were carried by the Holy Ghost, as they were sustained by the Holy Ghost. Here's a man he has to write, but the very sight of what he has to write about causes him to faint at Jesus' feet. Are we not brought to reflect with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:16 as he spoke of his own ministry? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? He goes on in the next chapter to say, we are not sufficient even of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Without God, we don't even have the capacity to think truth. Paul says, as a preacher of Christ, I am not sufficient even to think. Never mind to get up and preach him. Oh, who is sufficient for these things? Ah, our sufficiency is of God. There's a lesson I believe that we need to learn even from John's experience here, is that if we are to be equipped and empowered to serve this glorious Christ, we must die at His feet. We must recognize that in the flesh there is no power. We must cast ourselves as one dead before Him, saying, Lord, I have no power. In me there is nothing. Give me the life and the energy and the grace that I need to serve God. That's just the first thing that's here. The second thing is that there is a divine assertion of resurrection truth. From the lips of the Savior Himself there comes a rehearsal of the doctrine of the resurrection. He speaks as the Son of Man, verse 13. This is who John sees, one like unto the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man who speaks. Now it's significant that it is this title that is used here. He is speaking as the Savior. He is speaking as the Redeemer. He is speaking not so much as God the Son, but He's speaking as the Savior, come to redeem sinners. He's the Son of Man. And speaking in that role, but yet appearing in His glory, He emphasizes a number of things that we want just quickly to notice here. He emphasizes in verse 18 the reality of His death. I was dead. I was dead. The death of Jesus Christ is a reality. He did not faint or swoon to revive later in the tomb, as some modernist heretics have suggested. It's a lie from hell. He was dead. He died. The death of Jesus Christ was real. Then He emphasizes here the reality of His life. Verse 18. I am He that liveth. And then again, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. One of the things the Savior emphasizes here is His eternity. And here is where we come to marvel at the mystery of His theanthropic person. He is the Son of Man, but He is also very God of very God. I am the first and the last, He says here in the verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. It's similar to the words He has already used in the verse 8 and the verse 10. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. But that idea, that title is taken directly from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 41 and the verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, or I Jehovah, the first with the last. I am. I am He. Isaiah 44 and the verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Here is one of those wonderful claims in Scripture made by Christ to be Jehovah. He is Jehovah. There are two simple texts that prove the whole theory of the Jehovah Witnesses entirely wrong. Jesus is Jehovah. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. And He is emphasizing to John here that it is a part of His glory that He is the living God, that He is the first, that He is the last, that His eternity as God the Son is unaffected by His incarnation, His death. He is still the eternal God. He is presently alive. I am He that liveth. Literally, He is the living One. Not just indicating I am alive now, but indicating that He has life in Himself. John 5:26, as the Father hath life in Himself, so are they given to the Son to have life in Himself. He is the self-existent God, not borrowing life from any, But He has life in Himself. He is the living one. This is a part of His glory. Look at the words of Deuteronomy 32. We really can't take time to look at the entire passage, but read through the verses that follow here. Deuteronomy 32 and the verse 39. Verse 40. The Lord is speaking here of His own sovereign power. This is the power of Jehovah. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If ever there was an Old Testament description of what John saw, this is it. Here is the word of Jehovah. And in the verses that follow, He particularly speaks of His sovereign power to judge, to cut off the wicked, to give life, to give death. I live forever. He is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. This is who appears to John here. This is the rehearsal of truth that is set before him. He was dead. He is alive. He has eternity. He is alive as the Son of Man, having physical life as well as His divine life. He is alive forevermore. Notice the word behold in the verse 18. Here is something that John must see. Even though he has fallen at the feet of Christ, the Savior emphasizes this. John, you need to see this. Behold, I am alive forevermore. The Lord rehearses here to his servant this glorious doctrine. I was dead, but I am alive. I am the living one, alive forevermore. There is a rehearsal of the conquests that Christ has made by His death and resurrection. Because, again, these are matters that are particularly pointed out to John, that Christ is alive forevermore and He has the keys of hell and of death. He has the keys of death and hell. By virtue of His death and resurrection, He now is master of death and hell. By hell here, we must understand the grave as well as the place of everlasting torment for the lost. Christ has power over death, hell, and the grave by virtue of His own death and resurrection. Death and hell are under His dominion. The keys hang at His side. He is absolutely sovereign over them both. He consigns to or delivers from death and hell at His own sovereign good pleasure. He is the master of death and hell. He opens, no man can shut. He shuts, no man can open. He has opened the doors of death and released His people. He has opened the doors of the kingdom of darkness, and He has led captivity captive and freed His people. The Savior is master of death and hell because He is one who was dead and is alive. There is emphasis upon the certainty of these matters in the use of the word Amen. Here is another use of this little word in Scripture. One of the ideas in the word, there are a number, we suggested one of them this morning, being the idea of consent or agreement. There is another idea, and that is of certainty. Certainty. You remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1 and the verse 20? For in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. Sure and certain. They can't feel. The Lord testifies here in His own rehearsal of resurrection truth. It's a certainty. It's an absolute certainty. This is what the disciple needed to hear at this point. This is what John needed to hear. As he is overcome by this fear before the judge of all the earth in His glory. What did he need to hear? Jesus is alive. He is risen from the dead. He has the keys of death and hell. Let's think quickly in conclusion of the personal benefits of the rehearsal of such truth. Remember, this was familiar truth for John. It's not that he's learning this for the first time, by no means. In fact, There is a sense in which we can say there was nobody on earth alive at this point in time that knew this truth better than John. All the other apostles at this point are dead. John was only a very young man, and when he was called to be a disciple, hardly more than a boy. He's now a very old man. All the other apostles are dead and gone to glory. It's not a point, I suppose, that we can be dogmatic about, but there may well, by this point in time, have been very, very few of those who actually saw Christ in the flesh, left alive upon the earth. John would have been one of a tiny remnant, if there were others left, an ever-decreasing remnant of those who could actually testify to having seen Christ with the natural eye. John knew this truth. He had already written his gospel. He had already written his epistles. He had already the witness and seal of the Holy Ghost that Jesus Christ was alive. He had seen the Savior on that resurrection evening stand among them and say, "Peace be unto you." He had seen the Savior ascend to heaven. He had written. Think of the significance of these words in 1 John chapter 1. As he puts pen to paper in that epistle to write of Christ, he speaks of him under that title as the word of life. And he's saying this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." The word of life, personified in the person of Christ. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have handled him. Handle me and see. For the Spirit hath not flesh and blood, flesh and bones as ye see me have. We have handled him. Oh, John knew he was alive. This is familiar truth in a sense. I am alive. Well, John knew that truth. But he needed to hear it again and to hear it now at this particular point, because that truth is designed to remove fear from the heart of the Christian. "Fear not," he says in the verse 17. "Fear not. I am God. I am alive. I was dead. I am alive again. I am alive forevermore." John, you do not need to fear. John fears before Christ and the revelation of the glory of the judge of all the earth scrutinizing his church. What a fearful thing. I hear the cry of his heart that says, "Lord, I see my sin, I feel my sin, I recognize myself to be but a dead man. Fear not." Why? "Because I died and I am alive again." You don't need to fear judgment. You don't need to fear the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. You don't need to fear that scrutiny in that sense. "I have died and I am alive again." You know, it's wonderful when you start thinking about this, of how much all of the experiences of the people of God is actually to be found in all of Scripture. In Judges chapter 13, I'm reminded of these words. It really is just an Old Testament parallel to the ideas that we've been developing from John's experience. The angel of the Lord comes to Manoah and his wife. Manoah was the father of Samson. And they see the Lord Jesus in one of his pre-incarnation appearances as the angel of the Lord. He comes with the appearance of a man. They feel at first he's a prophet, a man of God. That tells you right away what his appearance was like. He was a man. Look at verse 21, the final part of it. "Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.'" Now you think of the fear that dawned on that man's heart. "Then Manoah knew, I have looked into the face of God. We shall surely die." The physical conduct may be a little different, but the spiritual reality is identical to that which is brought out in John's experience. He fell as a dead man at Jesus' feet. But, verse 23, "His wife said unto him, 'If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands.'" Now, what does Manoah's wife say? Manoah, we can't die. Because if it was the purpose of God to kill us by showing us His glory, He would not have received from our hand an offering that pleased Him. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we're still dealing with symbol. In the New, we have the reality. In John's experience, you have the reality that is represented by this symbolism. The encouragement that came home to Manoah and his wife's heart came home to John's heart. As the Savior spoke to him, let's just bring the language across. John, you can't die. I died. I have risen again. The burnt offering has been made. The sacrifice has been given. It has been accepted. I died. The God of heaven has accepted it, and I am alive again as proof of the acceptability of that burnt offering. And we cannot die. That is the significance of what John learns now from the Savior. I am He that died, and I live again. The sacrifice has been made. This truth was accompanied in John's case by a strengthening touch or the tenderness of Christ. His poor servant is overwhelmed with such a sense of sin and weakness and inability. In the light of the glory of his Savior, there's a job of work to be done, but John can't do it. How can he serve such a glorious Christ? And I see the Savior reach out his hand. Touch him. It's his right hand, the hand of his power. And he laid his hand upon me. Have you felt that touch? Oh, when we feel our weakness and our inability and our powerlessness and our sin, faced with a commission from Christ himself, we have to say, Lord, I can't. Of myself, I'm a dead man. I have no power. But he laid his right hand upon us. Even as the Savior speaks this glorious resurrection truth, He is reaching out His hand to touch His servant. It's no accident that the two things are combined, because it is the doctrine of a risen Jesus that invigorates and revives and empowers the soul of the servant to serve. It is always, as the word is spoken, I am alive, that the touch of the right hand accompanies it. That is what strengthens the Christian. That is how Christ touches our heart and touches us in our soul to strengthen us. It is through his word. John is enabled and strengthened here to write. We're not going to take the time, but please look up the passages. Ezekiel 1, I fell on my face. Into Ezekiel 2, he's as a dead man before the throne of God. Then the Spirit set me upon my feet. And there's a hand from the throne. In that hand there is a rule, a word, which Ezekiel must eat and by which he is strengthened and nourished to go preach. Look again at Daniel chapter 10. The hand set him upon his hands and upon his knees, lifting him up even to the attitude of prayer, communion with God. It's the touch of the Lord's hand we need. But it's a touch that we can experience because he is alive forevermore. Do you feel your weakness tonight? Do you feel your deadness? Do you have to say with John, I cast myself at Jesus' feet as a dead man, for I can do nothing. The Master is alive and ready to touch, to strengthen, to serve Him. Let's bow together in prayer.